Have you ever had a question that you're plagued by and it just bugs you your every waking moment? The question is just keeps going over and over and over in your mind. A question that continues to keep you up late at night. The kind of question that, well, you would do just about anything to discover the answer. How far actually will you go to discover the answer to your questions? I heard about one man who was willing to change his entire life in order to find the answer to just one question. It was late one night when this man's car broke down, and the only thing that was near was a monastery. He was miles away from any garage, and it was in the middle of the night, so he couldn't get a tow truck to come and pick him up. So he walked to the monastery and knocked on the door. And the monk opened the door. He asked, "My car broke down. Would it be okay if I could stay the night here?" The monks graciously accepted him and fed him dinner and then showed him to his room. Now, as the man tried to fall asleep, he began to hear this strange noise, this interesting sound, a sound unlike anything he had ever heard before, a sound that was so beautiful and angelic, so mesmerizing that, well, he couldn't fall asleep. He was just enjoying the sound and began to wonder, what is that sound? Where is that sound coming from? And he tossed and he turned and he tried to figure out what could possibly be making such a heavenly sound. Well, the next morning for breakfast, he asked the monks, "What was that angelic sound I heard last night?" They said, "Well, we can't really tell you because you're not a monk." So the man said, "Well, if the only way that I can find out what the source of that angelic sound is to become a monk, then please make me a monk." Well, the monks replied, "You must travel the earth and tell us how many blades of grass there are and the exact number of grains of sand. And when you find the answers to these questions, you will become a monk. Then you can find out the answer to the most important question for you, which is what is the source of the sound?" Well, the man sets about his task, and after years of searching, he eventually returns as a gray-haired old man. He told the other monks, "In my quest to discover what makes the beautiful sound, I traveled the earth and have found the answer to the questions that you asked. By design, the world is in a state of perpetual change. Only God knows how many blades of grass there are and the exact number of grains of sand." The monks replied, "Congratulations, you have become a monk. We shall now reveal to you the mystery of the sacred sound." The monks led the man to a wooden door where, well, the monks gave them the man a key so that he could get into the wooden door, and beyond the door would be the source of that sound. And so they opened the first door, and behind the wooden door there was another door made of stone. The man was given a key to that door. The door of stone was then opened, and he discovered that there was another door of ruby behind it. And so the monks gave him the key to open the ruby door, and beyond that there was the emerald door, and then the pearl door, and then the diamond door. Finally, the man arrived at the solid gold door. The monks gave him the key, and at this point in time, the sound had become so distinct and so clear and so beautiful. And the monk said, "Here's the key to the last door." The man was finally about to discover the question that had been plaguing his mind for years and years. He was about to open the golden door to discover what is the source of this beautiful sound. And as he opens the door with trembling hands, he unlocks the door and turns the doorknob and slowly pushed the door open. And falling to his knees, he was utterly amazed to discover the source of this heavenly sound. And how I wish that I could tell you what he saw, but well, you're not a monk. In this age of information, you can discover the answer to just about any question that you have. Well, you just simply do a Google search. And Google will bring up pretty much any information that you need to learn. But not to every question. There are some questions that even a Google search can't answer. Consider being a teenager, experiencing your first crush, as you wonder late at night, does that person like me the same way I like them? Google can't answer that question. The interviewee who is waiting for the callback spends their nights tossing and turning, wondering if they're going to get that job. As we get older, we begin to ask the all-important question, how much longer do I really have? I myself, and sometimes up late at night, plagued with the question, what is eternity going to be really like? And what is it going to be like to live forever and forever and forever, life never ending? Now imagine, you've got your most important question, and you're standing face to face with Jesus. Jesus is physically there before you, and you're thinking, yes, I can finally ask this question that has been plaguing me for years. And so you're standing there with Jesus, and you go up to him and say, Jesus, will I get the job that I interviewed for? Or Jesus, does this person really love me? Or Jesus, why does cheese taste so good and it's so bad for you? You know, or whatever question that you come up with. Wouldn't it be just hard to hear as Jesus turns to you and says, wow, that's a really good question, and you know, I just don't know the answer to that? Wouldn't that be such a bummer? You're standing there face to face with the creator of the universe. You've got this all-important question. You ask him, and he just scratches his head and said, you know, I just don't know. Well, imagine for a moment how the disciples must have felt when they asked Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And in Matthew 24:36, Jesus responded, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Wait a second here. You don't know when you're going to come back? The angels don't know when you're going to come back? Only your Father in heaven knows when you're coming back? Now, you might be wondering, how is it that Jesus could not know something? I mean, isn't Jesus God the Son? Isn't he God in the flesh? Yes, he is, but we must remember that Jesus has two natures. He's 100% God, and he's 100% man. It's as if the Logos of God, this one part of the Godhead, came to the earth and put a human suit on and then limited himself to experiencing life as just a man, limiting the deity within so that he could experience life just like you or just like me. During Jesus' earthly ministry, the deity of Jesus was blindfolded by the humanity of Jesus. Therefore, every miracle that Jesus performed was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Every prophecy that Jesus uttered was revealed to him by his heavenly Father. And so if the Father withheld any information from Jesus, then Jesus would not know. And the Father had withheld that information about when he would return. Jesus didn't know. And he wouldn't know until he was glorified once again with the Father at the ascension. And so this is how Jesus could say, I don't know when I'm coming back. Well, this still leaves us with the all-important question then. When is Jesus coming back? When will he return for the church? When will he come and clean house and set up his throne in Israel and rule and reign from the throne of David? Well, I can tell you right now that I won't be answering that question this morning. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. And I'm not going to pretend like so many others have that I have some spiritual insight that I can tell you the day or the hour when Jesus will return. But the focus of this morning's study is about what are the conditions, what are the things that will be happening that give us some idea of the time period that we're in right now. In today's prophecy update, we're going to consider 3 points concerning the return of Jesus Christ. We're going to begin by considering the concerns surrounding Christ's return. Then we'll study the conditions which will be in place at Christ's return. And finally, we'll find the comfort of Christ's return. We find ourselves in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you would open your Bibles. We'll jump right into this first point, that being the concern. There are various factors which cause Christians to become concerned about the coming of Christ. You see, various Christians throughout the ages, they've attempted to predict the return of Christ, which has caused much concern. In 1981, when Greece became the 10th member of the European Union, shortly thereafter, a man named Jack Van Impe, in another one of his calculations, predicted that the Lord would definitely return in 1988. Well, he was wrong. After that, In 1994, a man by the name of Harold Camping, he concluded via some mathematical gymnastics that the Lord would return in the year 1994. He was wrong. The strange thing to me is that both these guys still have a following. I'm not going to listen to these guys. They both predict the return of Christ. It's false. Well, when people like this begin to predict the return of Christ, Christians start going, oh, what? Huh? What's going on? And they become concerned about the times that we live in. Let me encourage you with this. If you ever hear a Christian teacher tell you that they know when Christ is coming back, turn away from them. Don't listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. Jesus said that he didn't know, that the angels in heaven didn't know. Christ will return when Christ returns. And that's the best answer that I can give. Don't become concerned when other Christians try to tell you that they know. Wars are another way in which Christians become concerned about the coming of Christ. Every time a war begins, the pews of the churches fill up. The seats are full. Why? Well, because all the backslidden Christians who have walked away from the church, well, they think, oh, this might be it. I better look busy. And so they run back to church thinking that this will please Jesus because obviously this war is happening and he's coming back. Catastrophes cause Christians to become concerned. Every time we see a tsunami or an earthquake or a hurricane destroy some city, you know, Christians start wondering, ooh, is this it? The turn of the millennium caused many Christians to become concerned about the coming of Christ. I remember the Left Behind series was all the rage around the millennial change. And we're thinking, oh, here comes the year 2000, like God's on American timetables, you know. Here it is. This is it. He's coming. The last thing that happened was June 6th, 2006. You guys remember that? 06, 06, 06. Clearly, the Antichrist is going to be revealed on June 6th, 2006. And so everybody starts worrying and being concerned. These sorts of concerns can be traced even all as far back as the first century. Insane concerns that Christians begin to have because they become worried about the time frame that they live in. Christians for years have been concerned about the coming of Christ. The evidence of this is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. Paul is coming along to these Thessalonica Christians and he's saying, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." You see, Paul's second letter to the Christians in Thessalonica was probably written while he was at Corinth, and so that puts this letter being written around 50 AD in the summer. And it's clear from the content of these first two verses in chapter 2 that the Christians in Thessalonica were concerned. They were concerned that the day of the Lord had already come. They were concerned that they had been, to use a popular phrase, left behind. They were concerned because they were watching the persecution of the church increase. They were concerned because they were watching as end time situations were seemingly playing out. They were concerned because they thought that the day of the Lord had come. The persecution of the Christians in Thessalonica had grown worse, and some Christians were dealing with despair, as some Christians actually had experienced death. And as a result of these persecutions, these false teachers began to spread the idea that they were in the time of the Great Tribulation. They were saying, hey, look, we missed it. Christ has already come, and now we're going to enter into this tribulation time. And so Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Paul's assuring the Christians in Thessalonica that the words and the letters of these false teachers were wrong, and that they had not come from Paul or from any apostle. The day of Christ had not come. So don't be shaken in mind or troubled. We too should take Paul's advice. When people begin to talk about the coming of Christ, when people begin to predict the coming of the Lord or that we'll be going through this tribulation time, don't be troubled in mind. don't be shaken. When we see the earthquakes and the hurricanes, when we see one millennium give way to the next one, don't be shaken in mind or troubled. Thankfully, Paul wrote this letter in order to teach the believers in Thessalonica about two things. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 1, the first thing that Paul is teaching about here is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the second is this, our gathering together to Him. And though we may not be able to know the exact day or the hour that Christ is going to return, rather than being concerned about His return, rather than freaking out every time some earthquake hits or some tsunami, or rather than getting scared every time some war starts, don't be concerned. Rather, we should know the conditions. Instead of the concern, let's look at the conditions. What are the conditions that must be in place prior to the return of Christ? Well, a condition in this second point, in the context of our study, a condition, it refers to something that is necessary for something else to happen. And so let's spend some time looking at the conditions that must be present prior to the second coming of Christ. The first condition that we find in our text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, is the falling away. Look at what Paul says here. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Paul is referring to the day of the Lord in which Jesus Christ will return. And this falling away that happens prior to that day. This falling away then becomes a necessary condition which must occur prior to the return of Christ. Now, what is this falling away? Paul used the Greek word apostasia, which is where we get our word apostasy from. Apostasy is defection from the faith or rebellion. And we must understand that there are various degrees of apostasy. But in this sense, for this verse, Paul's referring to the deliberate abandonment and rebellion from a former professed profession, position. This event that Paul's referring to here, this falling away, this apostasy, it's more intense than just a small handful of Christians turning their back on the church. Paul seems to be suggesting that there will be this large, noticeable rebellion of people who once claimed to be Christians, but now are turning their back on the church and on Christ. And so before Jesus returns, understand that one condition is that we'll see this large, noticeable falling away or turning away from Christ. Another condition that must occur before Jesus returns is the appearance of the Antichrist. These two events might coincide. If the Antichrist reveals himself and tricks a lot of people in the church who claim to be Christians but weren't, and they turn from Christ to the Antichrist, that would constitute a great falling away. But the Antichrist must be revealed before the second coming can happen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So Paul here is referring to the Antichrist. Arthur Pink, he counted over 25 different titles given to this ominous end times character. He's called the Little Horn in the book of Daniel. The prophet Isaiah called him the King of Babylon. But here, in verse 3, Paul calls him the man of sin and the son of perdition. And Paul informs us that before the day that Jesus returns, the man of sin must be revealed. And the way that he's going to be revealed, according to the prophecy found in the book of Daniel, don't worry about turning to Daniel because Paul quotes Daniel for us. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul was quoting Daniel 11 when he showed how the Antichrist would be revealed. He said that the son of perdition would oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so there's going to be a character who sits in the temple of God and claims to actually be God Almighty. This is the event that we call the abomination of desolation. this event, according to the Bible, it happens 3.5 years after the Antichrist is revealed. And so the Antichrist is revealed, 3.5 years past, and then he sits in the temple of God, and he claims to be none other than God Almighty. So the Antichrist must be revealed before Jesus Christ can return. And the abomination of desolation must occur 3.5 years later after the Antichrist is revealed. These things must happen before Jesus will return. Well, another logical conclusion from these verses is that there's a Jewish temple present. Because in order to sit in the temple of God and claim to be God, there must be a temple to sit in. And so it's only a logical conclusion that we decide and come to the conclusion that there must be a new Jewish temple built prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, currently, there is no Jewish temple, but plans are underway. The red heifer whose ashes will cleanse the ground the temple will be built upon, the red heifer is alive. The temple instruments that will be used for worship within the temple, they've been forged. The priestly line of Jews, well, they've been discovered through DNA research. And there's rumors, I have heard rumors from various Christian resources that the Ark of the Covenant, well, it has been found and the Jews know exactly where it is. So a new Jewish temple will be built where the Antichrist will commit the abomination of desolation, which will incur the wrath of God. And the Bible also reveals that after the abomination of desolation occurs, there will be yet another 3.5 years where the wrath of God will be poured out on the earth. And so from the time of the Antichrist being revealed, there will be 7 years until Jesus Christ returns. These conditions must be present in order for Jesus to return. Well, let's talk about another condition here. It's called the rapture of the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 again says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Let's talk about this mystery of lawlessness that Paul brings up here. The word mystery speaks of a secret power. There's this secret power at work which is instigating and initiating lawlessness. Hold your finger here in 2 Thessalonians, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 24. It should be no secret to believers that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. America's traditional morals and Christian values are becoming extinct as the dinosaur or the dodo bird, just as Jesus predicted, though. Matthew 24:12 says this, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." I'm satisfied that most people don't even know what love is anymore. I've heard of people talk about love in the most strange ways. Well, if a man loves a man, why can't they marry? Well, what is love? And is it possible for a man to love a man that would constitute the need for marriage? Or if a woman loves a woman, you know, can they get married? Well, what is love? And can a woman love a woman in the way that would constitute the right for marriage? Not according to the Bible. We must understand that in the last days, lawlessness will abound. Or in other words, people will decide to live contrary to the laws of God. And they'll want to forge their own laws. They'll want to make their own choices. They want to choose their ways, which are contrary to the laws of God. As a matter of fact, we've seen a huge push within America for the Ten Commandments to be removed from courthouses all around the world. If you go into a town with an older courthouse, then you can better believe that somewhere etched in stone, the Ten Commandments will be found at least in one location. But now, the ACLU and other groups like them, they want to push for the removal of these Ten Commandments. Lawlessness will abound, and therefore the love of many will grow cold. The love that we call love will become a different kind of love, and the world will turn their back on true love. Well, no matter how bad we think things are today, we must understand that things will be much worse when the restrainer is removed. Here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is teaching us that the world is currently under a state of restrained lawlessness. Or in other words, it would be even worse than today if the restrainer wasn't here. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." And when the restrainer is taken out of the way, verse 6 tells us that's when the Antichrist will be revealed. So who is this that is currently restraining sin? Well, traditionally, the restrainer has been identified as none other than the Holy Spirit. I totally agree with that, but feel like there needs to be more given to that answer. Because I don't believe it's just the Holy Spirit by himself. I believe that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit working through the church. In Matthew 5, Jesus told the disciples this, "You are the salt of the earth." That's what we are, believers. We are the salt of the earth. Now understand what salt is. Salt is a preservative. You put salt on meat to keep meat from rotting too quickly. You are the salt of the earth. We are the salt of the earth. It is our job to preserve this planet until the restrainer is removed. It is our job to restrain from sin. We ought to be involved in politics. We ought to be involved in legislating morality. We ought to be involved in pushing the Christian agenda on the world today. That's our job, to restrain lawlessness. But there will come a point in time when the restrainer, that being us, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the restrainer will be removed, the Antichrist will be revealed, and lawlessness will abound. The final condition that Paul reveals here that must occur prior to the return of Christ is the removal of the church from the earth. And this event is what we call the rapture. Now let's spend a moment considering these conditions in the right chronological order. And thankfully, Paul gives them to us. In verses 7 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he begins with verse 7, and he says this, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is in according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." There's so much here that we would never have time to deal with at all. But let's just look at the chronological order that Paul is breaking down for these conditions to happen prior to the second coming. The first thing that must happen, lawlessness begins to increase. Right? And then the church is removed from the earth in the event that we call the rapture. Then the Antichrist is revealed, and he sits in the temple and claims to be God. Using the power of Satan, he has all these lying signs and wonders. And then the unrighteous will be condemned at the returning of Christ. And that's the second coming. So there's the chronological order, according to Paul, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so where are we then? In light of Bible prophecy, where do we find ourselves today? Well, let's consider a few facts in the light of these conditions that are necessary for the return of Jesus. Clearly, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We see a love for sin and a hatred for Jesus increasing more and more as time passes. So the first condition, we could say, is underway. Lawlessness is beginning to abound. But the second condition, the church being taken away, well, the church is still here. The church is present, accounted for, and spiritually empowered to restrain sin. The third condition, well, there is currently no Jewish temple. The fourth condition is that the Antichrist has not yet been revealed. And so only one of the four conditions have actually taken place before the second coming. There's still three more things that must happen before Jesus Christ comes back to wage war against those who rejected him. Now, when it comes to the question, when will Christ return? The Bible's clear about the conditions that need to be present. Yet so many Christians are still confused about it. How can that be when the Bible seems to be so clear? Well, this is why Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Look back at 2 Thessalonians 2:3. He says, "Let no one deceive you." Let no one deceive you. Concerning this subject of the coming of the Lord and the gathering together of ourselves to him, let no one deceive you. Then he listed the conditions and placed them in chronological order. There should be no deception about it then. Paul doesn't want us to be deceived concerning the second coming of Christ. You know why? Because he wants to have comfort. If we really grasp God's plan for the church, then we will automatically be comforted rather than concerned. So why is it that so many Christians are concerned rather than comforted? Well, because they don't understand the conditions nor the chronological order for those conditions. If you would turn back to 1 Thessalonians, we'll look at chapter 4 as we look at this last point, the comfort. Because it's my desire for everyone here today to leave comforted, to experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he intended to comfort them, not cause them to be concerned about the second coming of Christ. And so we too can draw great comfort from these letters. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul's dealing with the question of, hey, what happened to our friends, our Christian brothers and sisters who have already died? Some of them had died under persecution, others with natural causes. But in his response, Paul gives us information about the rapture of the church. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now, who are these that sleep in Jesus? Paul refers to these who have fallen asleep. He's speaking about those Christians who have already died. Because for the Christian, understand this. The word sleep is more accurate than the word death. You see, those who reject Jesus, they end up eternally dying or experiencing death eternally. That's a horrible place to be forever and ever and ever. But those who actually follow Christ, those who entered into a relationship with him by faith, and the evidence of that was then revealed in their life by their works, well, they don't actually die. They just sleep. Their body goes into the ground for a season maybe, and then they come right back up, resurrected, glorified, and they will live forever. So the word sleep is better than the word death for the Christian who actually ceases to exist in this reality. The believers in Thessalonica, though, seem to be concerned about those who were asleep. They were concerned maybe that they would miss out on the return of Christ, that they wouldn't be there to see Jesus come back and refurbish the earth and set up his millennial reign. But Paul is insistent that Christians should not be ignorant regarding this question, what happens to those who have already died. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Paul assures us that those who believe that Jesus died and arose from the dead, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So everyone who trusts in the Lord's death and resurrection, God will raise up at the coming of Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. He gives more explanation. He goes to shed more light on what will happen to those who are asleep and those who are still alive at the coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 tells us about those who are still alive at the coming of Christ. Look at verse 15, where he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Paul reveals that the Lord will descend. And some people believe that this, as he descends, he's descending to the earth, and this is the time of his second coming. But we don't ever actually see him touch down on the earth. You see, it says that he's going to descend, but yet the dead in Christ will rise. Well, maybe Paul's talking about the dead in Christ being underground and under the surface of the earth, and that they'll rise up to the level of the earth. They'll rise up to the ground that we walk on. But no, that doesn't make actual, you know, good sense, because it says, then we who are alive when Jesus descends, we who are alive will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So Jesus descends, but what does that mean? If we're also ascending to then meet, not here at the earth, but in the air. The word caught up here in this verse, the word caught up is Latin for raptus, or the Latin word actually comes from the word caught up in Latin is raptus, which is where we get our word rapture from. It should be apparent then that Paul is not referring to the second coming of Christ, but he's talking about this rapture, this event that we call the rapture. If you would turn back quickly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We must remember that Paul spoke of two events in 2 Thessalonians 2. The first was the gathering together to meet Jesus, and the second coming as well. So look at 2 Thessalonians 2:1. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." So we find these two things here that Paul is talking about. The coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. You see, believers will be caught up or raptured before the second coming. We already saw that as one of the conditions. One of the conditions, if you remember, is the rapture of the church or the removal of the restrainer. The removal of the restrainer happens and the Antichrist is revealed. So that 7 years goes by and then the second coming happens. That's the time frame. Well, some Christians believe that, well, this rapture that happens, it's like a ping pong effect. You know, we're raptured up out of the ground, we meet the Lord in the air, and then all of a sudden he comes back down and refurbishes the earth. And so the rapture happens actually at the end of the tribulation. But Paul was quite clear in 2 Thessalonians in verse 7 that the rapture will occur prior to the unmasking of the Antichrist. So this rapture that is supposed to be comforting the church happens prior to the unmasking of the Antichrist, therefore prior to the abomination of desolation, therefore prior to the 3.5 years of wrath being poured out on the earth by God. The doctrine of the rapture, then, ought to be a comfort to believers. There are Christians who believe, and it's not my intention to poke fun at these who believe in a mid- or a post-trib rapture, and I hope that if you do hold on to a mid- or a post-trib rapture of the church position, that you're not offended by my words here, but there are Christians who believe that we will go through the tribulation. They believe that we'll be hiding in caves from the Antichrist police force, who will be seeking out those who don't have the mark of the beast, and you know, we'll be eating out of garbage cans because we can't buy or sell without having that mark. And you know, there's going to be people who starve from a lack of food or who get caught and they're beheaded because they won't carry the mark, and comfort one another with these words. You comforted? No, that's not comforting. To think that, you know, we're going to go through the wrath of God, fire and brimstone falling from the heavens, boils and locusts and plagues, and comfort one another with these words. It's not comforting, is it? And finally, the biggest twist on this whole thing for those who have actually believed in a mid or a post-tribulation rapture of the church, let me ask you this. Who are you looking for? Jesus Christ or the Antichrist? You see, those who are waiting to go through the tribulation, they're looking for the Antichrist because they realize that the Antichrist is the first thing that starts the rest of the events off. And so the Christian who believes that in a mid-tribulation or a post-tribulation rapture, they're not looking for Jesus Christ, they're looking for the Antichrist. I don't think that's what Jesus wants. comfort one another with these words. Look for the Antichrist. Probably going to happen June 06 of 2006. No. Jesus wants us looking for Him, for His coming. And His coming for the church and His second coming are two different things. He will come for the church. He will call the church up off this planet. The restrainer will then be removed. We will meet the Lord in the air. And we will be with Him for those 7 years. And then the second coming, when He actually comes to the earth, will occur. And that's when He refurbishes the earth, when He destroys those who stood against Him, and when He sets up His throne in Jerusalem and rules and reigns. Comfort one another with these words. Well, what words is Paul referring to? What are these words? It's the words that promise to the church that the rapture will occur prior to the revealing of the Antichrist. We should not be looking for the Antichrist. We should be looking for Jesus Christ. We should be waiting for the one who gave His life for us. We ought to look to Jesus to help us to live for Him. I remember driving down the road and I saw a guy with a sandwich board on the side of Lamar. The sandwich board was painted with the phrase, "The church will go through the tribulation." And I just thought, how sad that is. How sad that that's that guy's message to the rest of the world. He's not out trying to lead people to Jesus Christ. He's out there trying to point Christians to look for the Antichrist. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Strong delusion will be sent into the world. But I'm waiting for Jesus. I'm looking for Jesus and the soon return of Him. Because I know that the Lord is going to come for His church. And that He's going to call His church up into the air to meet with Him. And in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Those who have already fallen asleep will be called up out of the ground to receive a brand new body. Those who are still alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will be called up off the planet seconds after, and we will be changed, transformed into glorious beings. The question is this: are you ready? Are you ready? Because I cannot point you to one thing to look for prior to the rapture. I can give you all the conditions that are happening before the second coming. Yeah, look for the Antichrist. After that, look for lawlessness to abound. Look for the temple to be built. Look for the abomination of desolation. Then look for the fiery hailstones coming down from the sky and the boils on people. And these are all the conditions that will be happening prior to the second coming. But if you see these things happening, you need to repent. You need to repent because you were left behind. You need to get right with Jesus because the church, we're already gone. And so if you're part of the church, where are we in Bible prophecy? Let me tell you about the doctrine of imminency. The doctrine of imminency is that Jesus could come for His church in any minute. Any minute. I'm ready to go right now. And there's nothing that's stopping Christ from taking His church except that He's patient, not wanting any to perish. Patient, waiting for people to repent and to turn to Him. But in any minute, the Lord could come for His church. Are you ready? Have you repented? Have you turned from your sin? And have you turned to Him? Because I can guarantee you that it's going to be a rude awakening. It's going to be a rude awakening if you discover that you weren't taken up in the rapture. You'll wake up and see that a lot of your Christian friends and family members are gone. And you'll know exactly what it is. But the problem with that is that Paul tells us that at that point in time, God will send strong delusion into the world so that those who chose not to believe in the truth, they'll be deceived because they didn't love the truth of His word. Don't wait until the rapture happens. Don't try to get all your ducks in a row if you see the earthquakes and the wars and the rumors of wars and you see the events that are happening that kind of line up with what you picture to be Armageddon. And that's the point in time to start getting your life right with God. No, that's not the time to start getting your life right with God. The Bible tells us, choose you this day who you will serve. Jesus is going to take his church off this planet in any minute. Are you ready? Are you ready? Will you be going? Have you trusted in Jesus? Have you received from him the forgiveness of your sins? If you want to be caught up in the rapture, and you do, and you're not right with Jesus, then it's time to get right. It's time to trust in his death. It's time to trust in his resurrection so that you can be taken with him, so that you can chill in heaven for the rest of eternity. Are you ready? Let's pray.